So this is Luke chapter 8 and verse 22. It's on page 1037, or up on the screen behind me if you want to follow there. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Have you ever found out something about somebody famous that you didn't know that surprised you? Somebody famous that you thought was like this or like that, and you found out something from somebody, or you've read an article. I did that recently with Bill Gates. I always sort of assumed that Bill Gates, mega rich man, billionaire, I sort of assumed that he must be this very shrewd character, sort of a Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge, sort of gathering all this money, sitting in a dark room, not daring to put coal on the fire. I don't know why I thought that, but that's what I thought Bill Gates was like. In the media, often Microsoft is portrayed as the great evil. It's now been transferred to Google and Amazon, isn't it? They're the great evils. But I sort of thought this, I had this image in my mind of Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft, being this money-hoarding monster. But then I read an article about him a few years ago now, actually, talking about his giving and how he does his giving. It is remarkable that last year, in 2017, Bill Gates, in June alone, gave away $4.6 billion to charity. Isn't that amazing? $4.6 billion he gave away. That's a lot of money. And even for Bill Gates, that's a lot of money. It brought his total, according to his... I guess it's his tax returns, of charitable giving to $50 billion. That's a lot of money to give away. His long-term plan, as he describes it, is to give away all of his wealth. Well, of course, when he dies, he will be giving it all away. But before he dies, he wants to give away all of his wealth. Isn't that a remarkable thing? You sort of think of this, him as this money-grabbing person who's mega rich and doesn't care about other people, but he is one of the, I think he's number two, one of the 10 most generous people in the world to give away money. Now, I'm not saying that Bill Gates is brilliant and we should all go and buy Microsoft and everything he does is great. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying I was really surprised. I made an assumption about somebody and I was wrong. That's even more surprising when it comes to friends, isn't it? You can know somebody for a very long time and then find out something about them that is really surprising. We've got a friend, I better not say which church, in another church, who I always thought was the most respectable, you know, just upright person, being, you know, always like this, very dependable and very, I don't know, just morally upright. And then I found out in a conversation with him, that when he was younger, he was an absolute horror. He was an absolute horror. In fact, he had a real name in the area for being a drunken lout who would drive around in his van causing all sorts of problems. Now, if you met him today, I mean, he's a Christian, he's born again, and this was really before he was a Christian. But if you met him, you would never guess he was anything like that. You would just think, what a great guy, but he was an absolute horror when he was younger, apparently. According to himself, that's his own estimation. My family stopped guessing, I'll tell you later. You already know, okay. Just imagine what a shock it was to these disciples in this boat. They've been with Jesus now for some little while, and they've seen some remarkable things, but on that day, in that boat, they suddenly were brought face to face with an undeniable reality that they had not understood who it was that was there in the boat with them. Everything changed when this happened. They suddenly realized things are not what we thought. Who is this person in the boat with us? They've seen demons cast out. They've seen the sick healed. They've even seen the dead raised. But nothing like this event in Luke chapter 8. It starts off with them all in a boat crossing over the Sea of Galilee as Jesus decides to spend some time on the other side. Sea of Galilee, something like 12 miles long and varying in width between 4 and 7 miles as it goes down. So it's a big piece of water. It's going to take a considerable amount of time if you're sailing or rowing to get across to the other side. Jesus, I assume here, is tired from his ministry. He falls asleep in the boat as they're crossing. At this point, a storm blows up and the Sea of Galilee is turned from this passive and calm lake into a heaving roller coaster of death. Now, remember that these disciples who are in the boat, at least four of them are professional fishermen. So they know the Sea of Galilee. That's where they've made their living for presumably all of their adult life. So they know what this water's like. They understand it. So when they get scared in this boat, you know that things are really out of control. This isn't like you or I. I mean, maybe you're an expert sailor. I'm not. But you or I, and there's a bit of a swell, and we're starting to feel a bit green, and we're getting a bit nervous. This is death. Now, apparently, because the Sea of Galilee is slightly below sea level and situated in the midst of hills, the wind can whip down those hills and turn the whole thing into dangerous conditions very fast. So there they are, out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee with a storm all around them. Jesus asleep in the back. What do you do? Well, they've seen him do amazing things, as we've said. So they wake him, expecting him to do something here. Jesus does wake up. He speaks to the storm. He stills it with just a word, and they carry on their journey to the other side. Now, that's essentially the story, but just trying to fit this again into the context of Luke 8. Luke 8 has a flow right the way through the chapter. And Luke wants to set some things before us in this chapter to make us think, to make us think about who Jesus is, and to make us think about how we respond to him. How am I responding to this extraordinary person here in this chapter? Three things I think he emphasizes here. Firstly, the most obvious one, the power of his words. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. Have you ever seen a really bad storm at sea? Any of you been at sea when there's been a really bad storm? David, of course. I bet it's scary. Yeah, I expect it is. I was watching part of Blue Planet the other day, Blue Planet 2, and they were showing some of the waves out in the ocean. They were huge. They were just vast, sort of mountains of waves. Susie Goodall, does that name mean anything to you? She's been in the news this week. So she was a sailing instructor at the Isle of Wight. She's been competing in the Golden Globe sailing competition to single-handedly sail around the world. So this week, about 2,000 miles off the coast of Chile in the infamous Southern Seas, she got into trouble and there was a storm and it flipped her yacht over, snapped the mast. In her words on Twitter, I mean, who would ever be twittering in the middle of that? But in her words on Twitter, the inside was wrecked, the inside of the yacht, no hope of doing anything. I still find that amazing, twittering in the middle of all that. She'd been knocked out, apparently. And there she was, 2,200 miles away from Chile, and no hope, nothing she could do. And she's in the news because they sent, I think it was a Chinese vessel, wasn't it, out to rescue her from that predicament. So she was more than 50 hours in this broken yacht in the middle of nowhere, waiting for somebody to come and rescue her. Now, she was rescued, no doubt in part, because she had modern communication technology. You imagine if that had happened 100 years ago. There would be no hope, really, no hope. Who would come and find her? Now, you imagine these men on the Sea of Galilee, and this storm blows up. They've got no way of radioing for the Coast Guard or anything like that. There's nobody that's going to come and rescue them, because anybody else who's out there is going to be in absolute mortal danger too. That's why they're afraid, because there's nobody to rescue. Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. Again, a remarkable thing. So they wake him up because they are at an end of themselves and they can't do anything about it. And what does he do? Well, this is what makes this so remarkable. He just says a word. Just a word. Stop. And it stops. Everything stops. Luke doesn't tell us the actual words. He just says he rebukes. He gives us the sort of the summary of what he's doing to these winds and these waves. It's almost as if it's some demonic ploy to overwhelm him or his disciples, or perhaps it's like a wayward creation that has got out of control, and Jesus, as the one in control, says, "Be still," and it stops. He just speaks a word and creation obeys. I like telling this story about myself because it makes me look really quite silly. A long time ago, Claire and I were down in Newquay on holiday, seeing some relatives. And it was a Sunday afternoon, I think it was. We went for a walk to Porth Island, which is near Newquay. And in Porth Island, there's a blowhole so that when the waves come in, you have this terrific amount of water spurting out. And it was a pretty windy day. And so I decided to try an experiment. Kath already knows what I'm going to do here. A foolish experiment. So I stood, and at the top of my voice, you might want to block your ears at this point, I shouted, "Be still!" Now, thankfully, it was quite a stormy day, so probably people 100 yards away couldn't hear me, even though I was bellowing at the top of my voice. And guess what happened? It's remarkable. I could hardly believe it. It all went nothing. It just stayed exactly the same. Nothing changed. It was a silly experiment, of course. I didn't actually believe that anything was going to change because I don't have that power. I cannot speak to creation and command it to do things. I don't know anybody who can do that. Nobody goes to storms and says stop. You might have a daydream in the middle of a storm, you think, if I could only just have the power to tell the storm to stop. But you don't. We know that we don't have the power to do that. And yet here is Jesus. His words are not impotent and pathetic. His words are powerful. That's why they're to be trusted, because his words do things. Now, we see this in the physical realm in this account. The disciples saw that with their own eyes, and they were terrified. But what this illustrates is his power to do things that are even more remarkable in the spiritual realm. We've seen it in various things. He can say, "Be still," and the storm stops. He can say, "Be gone," and the demonic possessor leaves. He can say, "Be well," and the sick are healed. He can say, "Talitha kum," and a little girl can rise from the dead. And that gives us all the more reason to listen to him when he's teaching. Jesus' own confession was that he had come to preach and to teach. And if his words are so powerful, then we must listen. We've just had the parable about the seed, how important his word is, and how that word finds different types of response. Hearts that are receptive and hearts that are not receptive. Hearts that are dead and hearts that are fertile. But it's his word that's illustrating. And then those two sections we looked at last week, all about hearing him properly. The lamp that's put out for all to see. And then the importance of responding to that word. that brings light to our lives. And then his mothers and brothers, and Jesus' comment that it is those who hear my word and do my word that are my mothers and brothers. And then at the end of that section, to sort of close it off, this amazing demonstration of power in his words. It's clear to me that Luke and the Lord Jesus, of course, expect us to take his word seriously. That's why it's all here. It's almost like it's being hammered in again and again. You must listen. You must listen to this person. And then you must do what he says. And that, of course, is a massive problem. It's a massive problem for people who are not Christians. You'll understand that well, particularly at this time of year. That's sort of accentuated for me. People are very happy to celebrate the baby in the manger. Why do they like the baby in the manger? He's silent. He doesn't say anything. He's great, isn't he? He's cuddly and he's cozy and he's nice. And there's sheep and stuff. And it's great, and stars and angels, and oh, it's just so cute. But they don't like Jesus when he grows up, because Jesus, when he grows up, starts talking about death and about hell and about sin and about judgment. And he starts talking about money, and he starts talking about the heart, and he starts talking about the eyes, and he starts talking about the things that we don't want him to deal with and we don't want his opinion on. He's fine as a baby, isn't he? Because then he's not doing any challenging. But as soon as he starts to step out of line and start challenging the way that we are, then we don't really want him. I think that's probably one of the reasons why people like Christmas and not Easter so much. Because the baby doesn't say anything. And he's fine, he's safe. But of course, it's not just people outside the church. It's our own response to the word, isn't it? It's how am I listening to what the Lord Jesus says? It's been very interesting. The verse for the day in the Bible app, if some of you have got that on your phones, I know. The verse for the day for the last 3 days has been very grim verses. After last week saying that nobody has purple passages with grim verses, we've just had a whole host of daily verses, for those who use that app, that are very, very challenging and grim. So the question I'm asking is, how do we respond to those kind of words? What's it like when Jesus says something that I don't like? How do I respond to that? What do I do with that? So here is Luke saying, we have the Lord of heaven and earth in a boat speaking to creation, and that creation must obey him. And then today in our society, we have people generally who are much more interested in what pop stars or film stars say rather than what Jesus says. No end of television programs about the famous, and no end of magazine articles and newspaper articles about what the famous say, and nothing about what Jesus says. And this is even true about thought for the day. So thought for the day is interesting, isn't it? Sometimes they can be good, but often Jesus doesn't even get a look in. It's more just sort of a merry story about something that I've learnt along this tough journey of life. How dare anybody speak about Jesus and his words? There is a song that we sometimes sing, there is a voice that must be heard. And it's got to be heard, because this is the voice that changes everything, that brings about creation and changes lives. So that's the first thing that Luke lays before us, the power in Jesus' words, which leads us to the second thing, which is the truth of who he is. Imagine if you'd been there, just put yourself for a moment into the boat and you see all of these things happening, and then you hear the words of Jesus, be still, and then you see the result, the stopping of the storm. What would you think? What would you do? You'd be terrified, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be terrified? I would be. I think we would be absolutely shaken to the core to see such a thing happen. Listen to how the disciples respond. It's so honest, isn't it? Verse 25, where is your faith? He asked the disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Now, I know that in comic books, superheroes can control the weather. But that is comic books. That's not real life. So to hear that and to see it would have put fear in us. And it certainly did for these men. And then they asked the right question. Who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him? There's clearly power in Jesus' words, clearly a demonstration that his authority far surpasses anything that they've ever seen before. But who is it who can say those words? Well, to understand that, we need to flick back into the Old Testament. Let me read to you from Psalm 89. These are the words from this wonderful poem there, speaking about God. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. So that little section of Psalm 89 is all about God and his great power. Clearly about that. Then verse 9. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. So Psalm 89:9, very clearly, the songbook of the Jews, the songbook of the people of God, the songbook that had been used for 1,000 years before Jesus. Psalm 89:9 says, you are beyond comparison. There's no one like you. You are the one who speaks to the waves and stills them. Now remember that these men in the boat are Jews. They are familiar with the Old Testament and they know it. So the backdrop against which this remarkable event happens is their own songbook, their own book about the God who made them. And there in the Psalms, it is clearly God who has the power to control and subdue the forces of nature. After all, he created it in the first place and sustains it today. It's no bother for him to be still, to say be still to this little sea in one little country on one planet in this mighty universe that he's created. How difficult is that going to be for him? And the clear message is, this person in the boat is God. The person in the boat with these 12 disciples is God. Jesus doesn't say, Father in heaven, please stop the storm. Jesus speaks to the storm and calms the waves. He speaks with absolute authority and creation obeys. Jesus, God's Son, second person of the Trinity, sharing the same nature as the Father, the one who has all power and authority, is here in the vessel. He was there at the beginning, forming the universe by speaking words, and now he speaks to his creation again. And immediately it must obey. And that earth-shattering fact is what the disciples have to come to terms with. It is what leads to Peter's confession later on. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's begun to understand. It's what leads to Thomas's confession. My Lord and my God. It's not a mistranslation or a slip-up from Thomas. He knows exactly what he's saying. And that's, of course, at the heart of any real conversion. It is a recognition that Jesus is not simply a good man or a great teacher. He is God come down to this world. And he owns everything and rules everything. Which leads me to the last point here, the need for faith. In the middle of the storm, Jesus asked them a very important question. Where is your faith? Now, the question, I guess, is probably directed at making them think about who he is. That's why he asks the question. Would he let them die in the boat in a storm if he really was who he claimed to be? Would the whole mission to save the world be ruined by a storm? Well, of course not. Jesus is completely in control here. But the fact is that the faith of the disciples is small and weak at this point. So the question, where is your faith, is a real question. And of course, the way that Luke constructs this, he's asking us the question too. It's an important question that we have to face. You see, disciples are not just people who know about Jesus. Disciples are people who are trusting in this Jesus. Why should I trust him? Well, for these 12 men, they've seen the evidence of his miracles. A man with leprosy, a centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, even a whole town made well. They've seen demonic powers conquered, even dead people raised to life. So the evidence is there for them to trust. And then here, they've heard his words. These words that are so extraordinary. Words that can do things that no other words can do. They have every reason to trust this man, to have faith in this person. It's not enough to be amazed at the power in his words. It's not even enough to recognize that he has divine power and divine nature. It must go further than that. It must become personal. It must be about whether I will trust his words today or not. Am I trusting what he says? See, it's not enough just to put up the nativity set at Christmas and remember the baby. Good though that may be, to remember that he actually was born into this world, that is a marvellous thing that God came down. We actually need to go beyond that to say, I am trusting this person who was born into this world as my God, as the one who made me and owns me and rescues me. I've got to say that. And it's no good just coming to church to sing the hymns and listen to the sermons about Jesus. I've got to trust him for myself. I've got to come face to face with those words and decide, am I going to live by that? Am I going to throw my entire confidence for my eternity, for my forgiveness, for my joy, for my very existence? Am I going to throw that onto him? Am I going to trust him? And the reason here is so evident, isn't it? It's because they need rescue. That's the reason why they must trust his words. They needed rescue. The storm in Luke 8 and in other Gospels has often been used in church history to represent the storms of life. In fact, some of our hymns pick up this idea that various things come our way, difficult things that we have to face. And then we're asking the question, in this particular storm that I'm going through at the moment, where is my confidence? Is my confidence in my money? Is my confidence in my ability to talk my way out of it? Is my confidence in my ability to think my way out of it? Is my confidence in what other people will do for me? Or is my confidence in this storm, in the one person who can actually help me eternally, the Lord Jesus? And that's nowhere more important than in the issue of sin and judgment. In that way, the storm can stand as a sort of a metaphor for the very last day of time when we will have to stand before God's wrath and that terrible storm of judgment will come. And then we're asking, who can rescue me in that storm? Who will be able to stand for me and deliver me from it? Well, only the Lord Jesus. This is why those great verses in the New Testament talk about the Lord Jesus turning aside the wrath of the Father, or better still, absorbing the wrath on himself at Calvary, are so important. How can that storm of anger that should rightly come my way for my sin be averted and stopped? Only by the Lord Jesus as the one who can stand between and absorb all that righteous anger so that I am free. So I must trust him. Myself, I must put my faith in him and not in myself and not in other people, but only in him. Where is your faith? And it sort of feels to me a bit like Jesus is asking that question of us this morning. He's asking us each, where is your faith? What are you trusting? Are you trusting me or are you trusting something else?